We can face Tuesday. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. We're going to pick up where we left off last week as we looked at the first four verses of this glorious chapter of God's Word. And we discovered the deliverance of the Spirit. We remember we saw for the believer, the genuine Christian, there is no condemnation. What a glorious statement. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that truth for just a moment and rejoice with me. Isaiah says, those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. This is the new strength. This is the new hope to keep on keeping on, to understand and realize that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He says that those who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles. This is the wind beneath our wings to understand that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isaiah says that they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is the pep in our step to understand and realize there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. A glorious truth for the believer, and all that is made possible by His sacrifice on the cross and the power of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Remember, we said this chapter is about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And that's something that either gets wrong attention or no attention at all in the church in this day and time. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the life of the believer. Pastor and author John MacArthur has spent a lot of time and a considerable amount of ink writing about how the Holy Spirit has gotten the wrong attention in the church in recent years. In 2013, he wrote a book entitled Strange Fire. And in the introduction, he said, and I quote, "The modern Pentecostal and charismatic movements have fostered an unhealthy preoccupation with supposed manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power. Committed charismatics talk incessantly about phenomena, emotions, and the latest wave or sensation," end quote. And in his book, he calls this counterfeit worship. It's a good read if you haven't read, but that is the wrong attention. That is the wrong focus. On the other hand, many churches today attribute nothing to the Holy Spirit. And some, because of the stuff that's coming out of Bethel and Hillsong and IHOP ministries today, are afraid of broaching the topic of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the believer's life. And this is what Romans 8 addresses for us, so we can clearly know and understand the key, not a key, but the thing that we must understand is that the true believer lives a life that is governed, guided, and guarded by the Holy Spirit. We looked at this last week, the first four verses of Romans 8. We looked at the deliverance the Holy Spirit provides the believers. Remember how the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit has delivered us from the sentence of sin and from the slavery of sin and the shortcoming of the law. In that, what the law could not accomplish, the Holy Spirit did on our behalf. The deliverance of the Holy Spirit. And this week we move from the deliverance of the Holy Spirit to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. This is a very, very important verse of Scripture to understand. And this is where I got the idea for the title of the message this morning. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God," what? "Dwells in you." That is a tremendous truth that Christians need to come to grips with. We need to live in that realization that the Holy Spirit lives in us. This is a pivotal concept of Christianity. Yes, we're in Christ, but what really makes Christianity amazingly different than any other religion, and there are several things that set Christianity apart from other so-called religions. Our King died, but He rose again. We serve a living God. That's different than other religions. Every other religion is man trying to work his way into a relationship with God. Christianity declares that God comes to man by His grace. Even the book that we celebrate and honor, no other religion has a text like this one. You can read the book, but the book reads you. It points out, it is living and active, it searches the heart, it brings conviction to the mind. All these things separate us from other kinds of religions, which are false religions. Don't miss that. False religions. Dad has often made the statement that the Scripture only validates one faith. There are not many faiths. There is only one true faith, and that is faith in the God of the Bible, faith in the person and the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, one God. Say one faith.
One faith.
That's all. That's all. There's not a Muslim faith. There's not a Buddhist faith. There's only one faith that the Scripture gives validation to. Everything else is wrong. And you say, man, you're awfully intolerant and you're awfully closed-minded. No, that's what the Scripture declares. And if you're going to come in line with the Scriptures, you need to be on that ship. It doesn't matter how many people there are. It doesn't matter how sincere they are in their beliefs. It doesn't matter how devoted they are to their false religion. Even this past week, one person unswervingly holding on to convictions of a false faith blew himself up and killed 13 of our Marines and many Afghans because he believed that Allah would reward him. But in the judgment, he is severely disappointed because he held on to a false faith. There is only one faith, and among the many distinctions of Christianity from other so-called religions, the faith is in the Holy God, the Creator of the universe, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And this is what sets us apart. Our God lives in us. Grab a hold of that. He's not just out there somewhere. He's in here. Do you see what I'm saying? That sets us apart. Every other religion has to attain to their God. God comes to us. He dwells in us. That's what the Scripture says. And now look at the last sentence in verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, guess what? You're outside the box. You're not in Christ. There's only one faith. He dwells in us. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right. He lives in you. And this verse in Romans says, as a matter of fact, if the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, then you do not belong to Christ. Period. .com. End of the story. Nothing further to report at this time. That is the truth. That is the truth. If the Holy Spirit is not living in you, then you're not in Christ. You're still in the flesh. You're dead in the flesh. You're dead in your trespasses. You're still condemned by the righteous judgment of God. But the Bible says here that those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is no condemnation. So this is a wonderful truth, isn't it? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I want you to pay attention to that word dwells. In the Greek language, oikeo, and this is a word that's used a lot of times in the New Testament with a lot of different Greek prefixes and in different forms, but always there is a permanence attached to this Greek word. This does not mean to temporarily reside in a place. It means you are living there. There is a permanence attached to it. Aren't you glad the verse doesn't say that if you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God visits you? No, it says that He dwells in you. Amen, somebody.
Amen.
That's Vody's thing. But that's worth an amen. The Holy Spirit doesn't visit the believer. He lives in, He inhabits, He dwells inside the believer. This same word, oikeo, is used in 1 Timothy 6:16, and here is talking about Jesus, and it says that He dwells in unapproachable light. Now, is there ever going to be a time when that is no longer true about Jesus? No. That is the Shekinah glory of God. That has always been true of Christ and always will be true of Him. And so the believer, the genuine Christian, listen carefully, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is saved, but the true follower of Christ will always, always, always have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. You can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, but you can never evict the Spirit. He dwells in you, and if that was ever true, it will always be true. So this morning, I want us to look at the dwelling of the Spirit. What kind of difference does His presence make in our lives? That's what Paul points out to us in these verses. Let's read Romans chapter 8. We're going to cover through verse 13 from verse 5. 5 to 13. Begin with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind, the flesh mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is a good chunk of Scripture for us to cover this morning, but it is all presented in contrasts. And I've told you, if you'll pay attention to the contrasts that are pointed out in sections of Scripture, then you'll be able to learn a lot. And so I want us to look at the contrast in these verses, because that's the way Paul lays it out for us. He's inspired to lay it out. There are some distinctions that come to the life of a believer because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. Do you agree with me that the Holy Spirit's presence should make some differences in the way we think and act? And that's what Paul's saying right here. So we're going to go through this and we're going to see the contrast of two minds, two modes, two maxims, and two methods. Now, if you didn't get all that, don't worry, we'll get there, all right? Number one, two minds. One of two minds is going to control your thinking. It will be the mind of the flesh or the mind of the spirits. That is the emphasis in verses 5 to 7 that he's talking about, the mind. That's a good place to start, wouldn't you agree? The Bible is clear in teaching us how a man thinks determines what manner of man he really is. So Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? Whatever you think, that's who you are. And this is a very important thing to remember. Whatever a man focuses his mind upon is what that man reproduces in his life. Think evil thoughts, produce evil actions. Think godly thoughts, produce godly actions. That is why the Word of God is so clear when it speaks about the change that comes to a man's mind when he is regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Many of us want that verse to read, renewing of our body, don't we? You know, Lord, give me a new body, I'll take better care of the second one. Right? But he renews our mind. When your mind is transformed, according to this verse, you will then be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philippians 2:5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There are two minds that are contrasted in these verses. And again, this is a presentation of facts. This is not something that you actively do. This is something that is done for you by the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Look at verse 5 again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's a fact. That's not something that potentially can happen. That does happen. That has already happened. That's not something you actively think about. It's just a fact that comes from your sinful nature. Think about it this way. No unsaved person gets out of bed in the morning and says, okay, today I'm going to think about gratifying my flesh. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to look out for me. I'm going to make me happy. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Nobody has to do that. Why? Because that is the natural desire of the sinful flesh. It is the natural product of the fleshly mind. The New King James Version says a carnal mind. Let me say it this way. And this is good. You can write this down. A carnal mind causes carnage. A carnal mind causes carnage. Carnage, that's a word I thought I knew the definition until I looked it up a while back. Did you know that the word carnage, which I thought meant havoc or disaster, when we think about that, but the word carnage is actually flesh that has been massacred and heaped up in mounds. It makes you think of something like the Holocaust. Those massive piles of bodies just who had been killed by the millions, piles of corpses in the street, in the fields, and those open pit graves and such. A carnal mind causes carnage. There is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is what? Destruction. Death. And a carnal mind and carnal actions are just the natural result of the sinful nature that possesses all of humanity. But there is a contrast. Those who live their lives according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the natural outflow of that kind of life is to be mindful of the things of the Spirit. That's why when people say, you don't act the same, you're different. That's because you're operating out of a different mindset, a different worldview. Now, why is this important concept to understand? Because Paul is going to later write in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, he says. No, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Two verses later, he says, we have the mind of Christ. See, there is a difference for the believer. Because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling inside of us, when we look at life through spiritual lenses. Or at least we should. It doesn't mean that you always operate out of the spiritual mindset, though, does it? Some of you are familiar with what I'm talking about. Sometimes we choose to operate out of the old mindset, don't we? And we choose to look at life through the old lenses. I can grant that, but the true believer never stops having the ability to operate out of the mind of Christ. This is what we talked about last week. We can sin, we can choose to live life from the old worldview of pleasing self, but as we said last week, we don't have to, and somebody say amen. We don't have to. Man, you look at the events of your world and you go, man, this is horrible. You don't have to be sad and discouraged because, oh, I know who holds tomorrow. I know who's in charge, and it's not Biden, obviously. Obviously. That should be said out loud many times. The terrorists already know it. But I do know who's in charge. I'm looking through my spiritual lenses. I'm not looking through earthly lenses. Now look at what he says in verse 6. The contrast continues. To be carnally or fleshly minded is what?
Death.
The mind that is controlled or governed, as the NIV puts it, the mind that is governed by the flesh is death, period. That's the end. There is no other option. There is no redemption. There is no good. There is no, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, in the mind that is controlled by the flesh. This is why Paul makes his statement in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that in my flesh there's nothing good. Why? Because to be fleshly minded is death. What about Oprah? What about Ellen, who gives fortunes away to help with humanitarian efforts? To be fleshly minded is death. What about living your best life now with the power of positive thinking? To be carnally minded is death. What about going to church on Sunday, dropping some money in the plate and saying a prayer and singing a song, but there's no evidence of surrender and obedience in my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? To be fleshly minded is death. And it doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you're on. I mean, you can be over here claiming to be an atheist and reject the gospel, or you can be over here hypocritically claiming Jesus to be Lord of your life. But the bottom line is to have the mind that is dominated by the desires of the flesh is death. And then comes the contrast. The evidence of a truly regenerated person is a mind that is dominated by the Spirit, which leads to what? Life. Now, and peace. I've really struggled. This contrast is intriguing. Why did the Holy Spirit put the word peace in this verse? I mean, he says the mind controlled by the flesh is death. Why doesn't he just say the mind governed by the Spirit is life? That's the contrast. No, he says it is life and peace. Irene. It's a fun word to say in the Greek. Say it with me. Irene. You know Greek now. It means peace. It could be the peace at the end of war, national tranquility, which is not happening right now. There are a lot of definitions for it here. It could be harmony between individuals, the absence of chaos. Summer has this saying sometimes in the morning. She's trying to do her Bible study, and Hannah and Isaac are being brother and sister, and they're getting on her nerves. And she says, "Go to your rooms. You're disturbing my peace." It means peace, but it doesn't just mean tranquility or the absence of chaos. This peace that accompanies salvation. It is the peace that accompanies salvation. Look at verse 7. The carnal mind is what? Enmity. It is hostility towards God. What do you need with God? You need peace with God. And that's why he says to be spiritually minded is life, and it's peace with God. It's not just the absence of chaos. It's not everything you touch turns to gold. It's not all rainbows and unicorns. It means that you are at peace with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. This Greek word for enmity, I won't say it because it requires phlegm that comes out of your mouth, but it means hostility. And in contrast continues, that when we're living according to the flesh, it is because our mind is governed by the flesh and we're breaking God's law and we cannot be subject to the law of God, even if somehow we wanted to be, and that lines us up as God's enemy. We are hostile towards God. This takes us back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against His anointed. Look at what the Taliban and ISIS are doing right now in Afghanistan. And yes, I put them together. They're both terrorist groups. Going door to door, killing Christians, disgracing young women. I mean, have you heard of this stuff? They're doing repulsive and unspeakable things. Why? Because they're hostile towards God, towards the Creator. They're plotting against the one who made them because they have a mind that is consumed with the flesh. And you say, no, it's because they're following their religion. But their religion is man-made. It is man-motivated that says if you pay the ultimate price, then when you die, you get 70 virgins. Come on, tell me that's not motivated by man, by the flesh. Scripture is clear. To have a mind that is governed by the flesh is to be the enemy of God. And that is the natural state of man. Every person that is born on the planet begins this way, at odds with God. And that's not good. Skip down to verse 31. Romans 8, 31. Look at this wonderful verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. It brings comfort. But turn it around and it should strike terrible fear in our lives. If God is against us, then it doesn't matter who's for us. He's the only one that matters. To be fleshly minded is to be the enemy of God. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. He says, I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And then here's the contrast. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! I want to go, don't you? I want to be so done with this planet. So to understand this contrast in Romans 8, verses 5 to 7, what it boils down to is this. The carnal mind, or the mind controlled by the flesh, is enmity with God because all that person wants to do is overthrow God's reign. Get God off the throne. God will not have control in my life. I will not submit to His desires, His plan, His purpose. I will live my life for me. That's it. That's the flesh mind. That's the carnal mind. The dwelling of the Spirit in the follower of Christ causes us to desire to submit to the Lord's will. And even in the moments we don't, there is a guilt and there is a shame because we did not meet the desire of the indwelling Holy Spirit. A person came to me many years ago. I was counseling him and his fiance to be married. He confessed with me that he struggled with pornography. And he's a believer. As a matter of fact, I was privileged by God to be able to share the gospel with him and lead him to salvation many years before that time where we were coming together. He said, "I feel so guilty over this, Travis. The weight of the shame and the heaviness of having to share this with my fiance is incredible." He said, "Travis, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not even a Christian." And I shared with him that the shame and the guilt that he was feeling was the product of the Holy Spirit's conviction in his life. Here's what you need to do. Be worried if you don't have shame and regret when you sin, because that means the Holy Spirit's not living in you. Be worried if you can sin and it's nothing off your shoulder. That means for sure you don't have him dwelling in you. Those who are controlled by the sinful flesh, they don't feel shame and regret over sin. Those who don't feel wrong to hold a grudge, as a matter of fact, most of them feel holding a grudge is justifiable. I shouldn't have been treated that way. They don't feel regret over their sin because they don't have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. Look at the TV ads of Carl's Jr. and you quickly find that the world has no shame. Right? How many of you like Carl's Jr.'s food? I love their food. You can look at me and tell, I love their food. But I haven't been able to buy a Carl's Jr. hamburger in about 5 years. You know why? Their ads. Deplorable. They don't have any shame, though. Why? Because they don't have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in them, bringing conviction to them the moment they sin. This past week, I don't know how many of you saw this, but this past week, maybe it was last week, several rallies were held in cities across our nation squelching for the right for women to be topless in public. There is no guilt. There is no shame accompanying that behavior. And be worried when that is clear evidence to me that the Holy Spirit does not reside in the heart. Contrast number one, two minds. The mind that is governed by the flesh or the mind that is governed by the Spirit. And that is proof number one for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, two modes. Two modes. Two ways of operating. Gosh, you got to listen faster. Two ways of operation. And of course, this is, we've already stated, flows out of whatever controls your mind. Two modes of operation, which is in charge of every life. We will either operate in the flesh or out of the Spirit. Now, look at what he says in verse 8, and notice the helplessness found there in that verse. This is really what Paul's been stressing, namely throughout the arguments found in chapters 3, 4, and even 6. Look at 8:8. So then those who are in the flesh might not be able to please God. Is that what yours says? No, there's a certainty accompanies the mind that is controlled by the flesh. You will not please God. If you operate out of a mind that is controlled by the flesh, you will not please God. There's not a chance. It's amazing to me how often I expect lost people to live like they're saved. Do you ever do that? Listen, lost people are just that. They're lost. And they're not going to live a life that is pleasing to God, and they're not even going to try. Just listen to the way people talk. The language that people use in our culture is awful. Even in what should be professional settings, I mean, it used to be said that if you would hit your finger with a hammer, you might say a bad word, let it slip out. But not anymore. Bad words are just vomited out of some mouths, every other word. Some of you know what I say when I'm talking about when I say the F-bomb. You ever heard that phrase? We used to say he dropped an F-bomb. But I know people who don't drop F-bombs. They have F-machine guns. Every other word. And I'm talking about in professional settings. Not just you and your buddies hanging out. On the job in a professional manner. And it annoys me and it aggravates me that these people don't have some sort of decorum or some sense of consciousness that would help them see and understand that when you use God's name as a curse word, that's wrong. But again, they're lost. They're not going to act saved. Why? Because they can't please God. That's what the Bible says. Romans 8:8. Verse 8 says they cannot. So what do you do with people like that? You share the gospel? It won't be long before they stop talking to you after that. You won't have to put up with that. Or maybe they will repent and be saved, and God will change their vocabulary. So it has become less and less offensive to me, and I just expect it. Lost people are lost, and they're going to talk like they're lost, and they're going to think like they're lost, and they're going to walk like lost people. And here's the worst, they're going to drive like lost people. They cannot please God. It's not their fault. They're controlled by the mind of the flesh. Now, the contrast in verse 9, but, he says, but, and that is a word of contrast. The person living according to the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, which implies what? That we do have the ability to please God. And this is new. This is what accompanies salvation. This is what comes with redemption. I've been telling you all along, we talked about this last week, that an unregenerate person doesn't have the ability to choose to please God. They only have the ability to choose how they will disobey God. But the saved, regenerate heart has the freedom now to choose not to sin, but instead to please the Lord. And we can be emphatic about this accompanying salvation because of what he says there at the end of verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. If you have salvation, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. And if you have the Spirit dwelling in you, then you have the ability to please God. So go back to language for a minute. And you say, why are you so hung up on words? I don't know. But flip over to Ephesians 4. Let's just look at what the Bible says about our words. Somebody needs to hear this, I think. In Ephesians chapter 4, the tongue and the words reveal what's inside of us. Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, he's going to speak with his lips. Look at Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, that has to deal with the tongue, doesn't it? Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one body. Skip down to verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And look at what's in the context. We're talking about the tongue and talking about the words we use and how we use those. Look what's in the context. Verse 30. Do not grieve who? Holy Spirit. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our words can grieve the Holy Spirit. Hone in on that verse 29. Let no corrupt word. What does the word corrupt mean? It is sapros. It means rotten, putrefied, worthless. Worthless words consume the vocabulary of our culture. Quit using the world's worthless words. Use words that build up, that edify, that encourage, that comfort, that help. I mean, if you hear a Christian drop an F-bomb, that should be shocking. A Christian has the mind that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and we can choose to use words that encourage and comfort and edify and engage people with truth and love. Two modes, two ways of operating. And I think that one of the easiest ways we can see this made manifest is in the words we use, because they will reveal what's inside of us. Two modes. There is a contrast. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh. Now, go back to Romans 8, and let's move on to the third point, two maxims. There are two truths, two contrasting principles that come out of verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. This is exactly what we went through when we looked at Romans chapter 6. Flip over to Romans 6. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Amen, somebody. So, maxim number one, you do not have to operate in slavery to sin. You are no longer obliged or obligated and should not even be compelled by sin seeking the desires of the flesh when you operate out of the mind that is controlled by the Spirit. Now, Let's just discuss something this morning, and let me make some of you mad. You can disagree with me, and that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to, but you're not going to change my mind on this. There is a word that our culture loves to use, addiction. Addiction. This is a word that our culture absolutely loves because it justifies sin. The modern definition of this word is physiological or psychological dependence as on a substance. I don't like that definition. How can you have psychological dependence upon a substance? Now, some of you might disagree and say, well, I guess you never experienced psychological dependence on anything. And while you might think that as accurate, let's settle it according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that the believer in Christ is not addicted or dependent upon any sin. Can you be physically addicted to things? I'm sure you can. And the body's going to suffer withdrawal signs and symptoms if you take that away. But the believer is not psychologically dependent upon anything. His mind is controlled by the Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit addicted to? Do you see the reasoning? For someone to come to me and say, I'm addicted to pornography, I'm addicted to depression, I'm addicted to seeking man's approval. I don't believe that. Not for Christians. That's like saying, I'm addicted to pride. Yeah, so we all were. But when Christ regenerated our hearts, renewed our minds, those addictions, if you want to call them that by the world's definition, went away. He took it away. Now let me give you a great definition of addiction, and it won't surprise you that this comes from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. He says that addiction is the act of devoting or giving up in practice. I like that definition because it says what addiction really is. You just gave up the fight. You just stopped fighting. And you gave in to the temptation to eat too much. You're not addicted to the overconsumption of food. You just gave up the fight. You surrendered to the temptation. You gave up the fight to consume too much alcohol, or you gave up the fight to look at pornography. You're not psychologically dependent upon those things. You simply gave up fighting against the desire of the flesh. Here's what I'm saying, bottom line. You might disagree with me, but I don't think you'll disagree with Jesus. If the truth sets you free, you are free indeed. Right? The only power that sin has over me is what I give to it. Because He died, and I was crucified with Him, and my body is dead to sin. So the only power that sin has over me is what I give the power of sin over me. Now, culture, psychologists, psychiatrists, they're going to argue with that all day long. But I believe it's true. The believer in Christ has been set free from the addictions of this culture. In our culture today, I believe the word addiction has, at least in our mind, let many Christians off the hook in regard to sin. You know, I just can't help it. I'm never going to be perfect. No. The maxim is in verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. The dead man has been freed from the slavery to sin. Maxim number 2, the contrasting, but the Spirit, and most versions capitalize the word Spirit here, and there's some issues with the translations of this verse from the Greek. It either means the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, is life, or it means the spirit of the man is alive because of righteousness, which seems to make the most sense because of the context. I agree with many scholars that this probably means that your spirit is alive because of the righteousness of Christ. Of course, it's not your righteousness, it's His. Although you can't disagree that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is life. However, I think just because of the context, this is your spirit is alive. Your soul is experiencing life because of the righteousness of Christ. At any rate, this is the maxim. The body is dead, the spirit is alive. And he fleshes that out in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Romans 8, if the spirit of him who, this is a good verse, this will make you shout. If the spirit of him, that's the Holy Spirit, no doubt, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you understand how important the resurrection of Jesus is to our faith? If Jesus is still in the ground, we're hopelessly lost. If Jesus couldn't defeat death, no chance that you and I can. But the same Spirit that raised Him is going to raise us too. Do you know if you had a dollar for every time in this section the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit taking up residence in your life, dwelling in you, you'd almost have enough to buy a gallon of gasoline. I mean, God wants us to know that His Spirit lives in us. This is a remarkable truth, as I said, that separates us from every other false religion on the planet. And it is a remarkable thing to think that this is how we're going to be raised to life eternal. And we're going to get new bodies. I've already requested Chuck Norris's version. Okay, so that one's taken. You can't have that one. God is going to make us new. He's going to give life to our mortal body through His Spirit that dwells in us. Two minds, two modes, two maxims, last but not least, two methods. Look at verse 12. Therefore, don't you love that word? Paul says, I said all that to say this. We are debtors. Oh, but not to the flesh. See, once we were in debt to the flesh. Once we were enslaved to the flesh, we had to do what the flesh wanted us to do. Gratify the desires of this sinful nature. We're not in debt to the flesh anymore. You want to talk about addiction, something that we should give up the fight to. We are debtors to live life according to the Spirit, under His guidance, under His conviction, under His leadership, under His control. That's how you are to live. You are to live putting the deeds of the flesh to death day after day after day after day. And perhaps the beginning to that is to realize that sin no longer has power over you as a child of God and under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is addicted to nothing except obeying the will of God. You want to talk about addiction? Let's get addicted to reading and studying and applying and living according to this book. Let's get addicted to putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Let's get addicted to loving one another and submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God. Let's get addicted to sharing the good news of the gospel everywhere we go. Let's get addicted to serving the Lord in this life without grumbling and without complaining. Let's get addicted to praying for those who persecute us, blessing those who despitefully use us. Let's get addicted to wholesome language that edifies and encourages people. That's what the Holy Spirit's addicted to. You need to live life controlled by Him. Paul uses the accounting language here, and he says, we are debtors. We are debtors to live according to the Spirit. We owe that to our Lord and our Master. We owe that to His body, the church. We owe that to ourselves. Living life according to the Spirit is the least we could offer for the grace and the love and the mercy that He's bestowed upon us, freeing us from sin, freeing us from our former addictions and turning us loose to serve Him with complete and absolute freedom. And he says, the result of this, if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live eternal life. Again, not a statement of potential. A statement of fact for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the natural outflow of the Spirit's dwelling presence in the believer. Someone say, thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, a tremendous passage of Scripture we have read and studied and looked at. And we've read and studied these contrasts. Help us to see them vividly portrayed in our life day after day after day. Lord, we look around us, we get discouraged because we look through earthly lenses. Help us to look through the heavenly mind, the mind that is controlled by the Spirit. And help us to be obedient to the desires of that mind and not the carnal mind. For your glory and your honor. in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Gary, come and lead us.